Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? Good? All right. Well, I'm good. I'm glad to be here. Grateful to have an opportunity to preach God's word. I'm always grateful to have that opportunity. So thank you for showing up to listen. Brother Kevin probably didn't tell you, though, that I was going to be here. You stayed home, but usually pastors are good about that. And so, but I thank him, too, even though he's not here, for giving me an opportunity to preach God's word. If you have a Bible, you're going to need it. So go ahead and open it up to John chapter 19, the Gospel of John chapter 19, and we're going to dive in here in just a moment. I told the earlier service this. I'll tell you this too. I don't have a lot to say. Sometimes I stumble over my words. Sometimes people say I mumble a little bit. I'll try not to do that today. I'm not very funny. I don't have any jokes, but I do have God's word, and that's what we need. If you came and heard me talk for 30 or 40 minutes or whatever it was, and we didn't go to God's word, you would leave no better for it, I assure you. But if we focus and spend our time in the text that we have before us, I'm trusting that you're going to leave better for it, and I am too. Because it's rich. It's just rich. And so, John chapter 19, we're going to start in just a moment in verse 16, and we'll go all the way through verse 30. But this morning, I want to revisit this text, and you should know it. If you grew up in Sunday school or you've been in church for very long, you've probably read through the Gospel of John or heard this particular portion of the crucifixion talked about. But I want to ask you this question starting. When's the last time that you focused on the cross? You focused on the cross and what it means to you, what it means for you, what it means for your church, what it means for the world. Without the cross, there is no Christianity. Without the cross, there is no salvation, only condemnation. And so this morning, as we go through the text that we're going to go through, I want to draw your attention to the glory of God through the cross, the glory of God in the story of the cross. If you were going to talk about the glory of God revealed, you may think that the place to start doing that would not be at the cross, but I want to assure you it is at the cross. Because what we're going to see in the verses that we're going to look at is we're going to see the glory of God on display. We're going to see the love of God. We're going to see the sovereignty of God. We're going to see the power of God. We're going to see the compassion of God. We're going to see the strength and the mighty mercy of God in these texts. I assure you this morning as we look at the cross, you're going to see the glory of God if you'll study this text with me. The cross is often offensive to many because it is where Jesus all by himself paid the price for our sins. He didn't need any help. The cross is foolishness to some because they can't understand why God would do it this way. And I can understand how it might seem foolish because why would God go to the cross for you and me? His extreme love. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but the power of God to those who are being saved." So who is responsible for the death of Christ on the cross? Is it the Jews? Well, yes, I would say they're responsible. The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish people, they're responsible. They demanded that he be crucified. Is it the Romans? Is it Pilate? Well, they're responsible. They actually carried out the crucifixion. You could say, well, it's my responsibility and it's your responsibility. It's you and me. We're responsible, and that would be true as well. If you're a follower of Christ, you are responsible for the death of Christ because your sin has been placed on him and his righteousness has been imparted to you, and so it's your fault. You're to blame. But in a very real way, and I want us to examine this as we go through this text this morning, in a very real way, God is responsible for Christ being on the cross. After all, it was his plan all along. This was always God's plan. This is not a reaction to something we did that God came up with and said, oh, maybe we can do it this way and save humanity. The Bible says it was always his plan. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. So it was God's plan. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, before the mountains were put in their place or the trees put in their place, before the stars or the sun and the moon were set in the sky, God had a plan to redeem mankind. And the plan was the cross. The plan was the cross. This has always been God's plan. The cross is where the wrath of God was poured out on Christ so the love of God could be poured out on you and on me. And the characteristics of God always work together beautifully. People say, well, I can't understand how God could be wrath and love at the very same time, because we see those two things displayed at the cross. We see the wickedness of mankind, the wrath of God, and the love of God all come together in a beautiful display. How could God be wrath and love at the very same time? Well, in order for God to love, he has to have wrath. Why? Well, think about it with your children. You love your children, so if something would hurt your children, you would be wrathful toward it. Think about, if you love children, think about abortion. All right? You want abortion to be abolished because you love children. And so true love always has an element of justice and wrath that come along with it to protect the thing that it loves. And the same is true with God. And the cross is where those things collide and where salvation is paid for. Christianity is not about what we can do for God. It's about what God has done for us. The cross is not a story of a victim who was killed, but a story of a king who was victorious. And we're going to see that clearly in the text we look at this morning. So let's look at this text. Again, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called, the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man says I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each shoulder, for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill Scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in to this text. Father, I ask that you would teach us this morning. Lord, you are the only teacher in this room, and your word is the only book that we're going to use. So, Father, I pray that as we read your word that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit. Father, reveal your truth to our hearts, Lord, through your word. Speak to us through your word where we are. Meet us where we are, God. Father, I pray that you would help me speak clearly and only what you want me to say. Lord, you speak through me. Just use me as your vessel, God. I pray that you would open hearts and open our minds, our ears, so we can hear, our eyes so we can see. Open our minds so we can understand, God. And Father, thank you for the richness of this text, the richness of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Let me give you a little bit of context before we dive back into verse 16. That's what we're going to do. We're going to dive into verse 16 in a minute and just walk through these verses slowly and unfold the truth that is there. But let me give you some context. Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate has just pronounced that he's to be crucified. He's just passed judgment on Jesus. Jesus is coming to the end of his life, the end of his ministry. He has been arrested in the garden. You remember the story. He has been drugged before Annas, the high priest. There was a trial there. Annas didn't know what to do with him, so he sent him over across the courtyard to Caiaphas. They brought up some false witnesses. They tried to find someone to accuse him of something. They went through a whole charade there. They decided, yes, he should be killed. He should be crucified. And so they said, well, let's bring him to Rome, bring him to Pilate. So they brought him to Pilate earlier that morning, woke Pilate up, got Pilate up, and got things moving. Pilate said, look, he's not in my jurisdiction, right? I mean, this is Herod's guy. Send him over to Herod. Herod talked to him for a little while. We know how that went. Jesus wouldn't do the things Herod wanted him to do, so Herod said, I don't want anything to do with him. Send him back to Pilate. So they sent him back to Pilate, and that's where the story picks up. And so Pilate pronounces that he is to be crucified. He went, verse 16, go back to verse 16, and let's just read it. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. He delivered Jesus over to the Roman soldiers, to the demands of the crowd, to take him and crucify him. And that's where we'll start. He went from judgment to execution, the Bible tells us here. This was against Jewish and Roman law for this to happen. And I'm gonna point these things out as we go along, because I want you to see how the sovereignty of God has worked all throughout this text, how God's plan is just being unfolded verse by verse, really word by word. And so according to Roman law and Jewish law, you couldn't take someone from judgment to execution. There had to be a period of time, typically 72 hours, between the time they were judgment was pronounced and between the time execution took place. But they ignored this. The Jews ignored it and the Romans ignored it at this particular time. Jesus goes from judgment to execution. And by the way, it says that in Isaiah 53 that would happen. You can find that later today. Isaiah 53, I'm going to reference several times. It'd be a great passage to go through and read later today. But this is Passover, and Jesus needs to die today, right? He's the Passover lamb that was predicted to come. He's the one that everyone has been waiting for, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said it, who takes away the sin of the world. And so God is unfolding his plan, and there is no time to wait. So judgment is pronounced, and execution immediately follows. Look at verse 17. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skulls, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, or we may know as Calvary. He went out bearing his own cross. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 15 that they led him out. Luke in Luke 23, verse 26 says, and they led him away. It says he went out. You know, typically a crucifixion victim, someone knowing they were going to crucifixion, would be dragged. There would be ropes tied around that person, and Roman soldiers would drag that person along, and there would be Roman soldiers behind that person with sharpened sticks or a spear type of instrument, and they would prod that person along and make sure that they, kept going. And on top of that person would be required to carry their cross, or the cross beam, the parallel section of the cross, which usually weighed 75 to 100 pounds, and they would be required to carry this, and they would lead them out to crucifixion. And the Romans didn't take the shortest route. They didn't say, judgment's pronounced here, the crucifixion's taking place here, right? We'll go straight in a straight line. They would parade that person through town, and there would be a sign, and you're going to see the sign that Pilate places, and someone would carry the sign in front of the person, and then later the sign would be nailed to the top of the cross, and the sign would have the crimes of the person on it. And so everyone could see this person's crimes, and this is the way Rome handles a person who commits these crimes. And it was a warning to the people, don't do these things, don't mess with Rome, because you will be crucified. And so this is what is happening with Jesus, but the Bible tells us something different about Jesus. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, verse 7, and it's reflected in all of the Gospels, that he was led as a lamb led to the slaughter. He did not open his mouth. And so you see them lead Jesus out. Very different demeanor than all of the others. Jesus is not a victim being dragged to his death of crucifixion. He is victorious over this situation, and the plan of God is unfolding. They didn't have to drive him or drag him. He was led, bearing his own cross down the cobblestone streets and the dirt roads through the city. He goes, and the people would have come out to mock him or to watch, and up and down the streets, until finally he went to the gate of the city and went outside of the city. Look at the latter part of verse 17. It says, to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. He is to be crucified outside of the city. Outside of the city. This is to fulfill the Old Testament, though. In Leviticus chapter 4 and Exodus 29, it says that sacrifices for sin are to be made outside of the camp. They could have crucified him inside the city. On occasion, they did do that, although the Jews wouldn't have been too happy about it on this occasion, since it was Passover and there had been hundreds of thousands of people inside the city. But they brought him outside of the city to crucify him. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11 says it this way, or verse 12 says it this way. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp to bear the reproach he endured. You and I are to bear the reproach he endured, the book of Hebrews says, outside of the city. And the idea is that we are to go to the cross. When we go to the cross, when we cling to the cross, when we claim the cross is the way of our salvation, that it is a reproach to people. And the idea is that we would turn our back on the world and the things of this world, and we would embrace the cross of Christ as Christians, that we would cling to it as our only way of salvation. And Jesus bears his cross, and until he can bear it no longer, until the weight of the cross, he buckles under the weight of the cross, and they call someone else to help carry his cross. He bears his cross, this wooden cross beam on his back. And when you think about it, he had been whipped. His flesh had been torn. If you've seen the film The Passion of the Christ, that's a pretty good depiction of what happened. He was probably unrecognizable in some senses. The skin was gone on his back. Organs perhaps were showing. That's oftentimes what happened. And ribs, because of the cat of nine tails that they beat him with. And yet this wooden cross scrapes against all of that. And he bears its weight. And he walks down the road carrying the cross. But doesn't it remind you of another story in Scripture? Go back with me to Genesis chapter 22. You don't have to turn there, but just think back with me to Genesis chapter 22 with Abraham and Isaac. You remember the story. You know the story. God comes to Abraham and he tells him that he is to take his only son Isaac and he is to sacrifice him. And what does Abraham do? He takes off, and when he gets to the bottom of the mountain, what does he do? And the Bible says that he puts the wood on the back of Isaac, and Isaac is to carry the wood for the sacrifice up the mountain. The wood that he will be sacrificed on. That's clearly a picture of Christ and what's happening here. Now Christ is bearing it. If you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac, when they get to the top, Abraham is about to slay Isaac, and an angel of the Lord stops him, and a ram is provided, caught in the bush, if you remember the story. But there will be no ram provided this time, because this is the lamb that is to be slain. And Jesus plays out this Old Testament, the picture of this Old Testament story, as he carries the wood. And he goes up through the streets and up the hill to be crucified. Look at verse 18 as we continue along. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side. There they crucify him, John says. John doesn't give any explanation of what crucifixion is. They didn't need an explanation of what crucifixion was. They knew what it was. They knew what it looked like. Undoubtedly, they had seen it happen. They knew what it sounded like. All right? They had heard it. They probably knew what it smelled like. They knew what crucifixion was. It was wicked and vile. And they knew what it looked like. The worst way a man could die. And John says, there they crucified him with two others with him, it says. One on each side. You know, by the way, one on each side is an Old Testament prophecy, again, being unfolded. Isaiah 53:12 says, he was numbered with the transgressors. And so you just see God unfolding this story in complete control of what's going on. But there's something interesting. The Jews, it was not the Jewish custom to kill by crucifixion, but the Jews were here demanding that he be crucified. And Pilate had given them an opportunity to take him and kill him on their own. And typically, the Jews weren't supposed to kill anyone. They were under Roman reign. So before someone could be put to death, they had to bring them to Rome, and Rome was responsible for doing that. But if you notice, this story, Pilate offers them to take Jesus and crucify him. I'll read a text from John chapter 18, verse 31. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so all of a sudden, the Jews were worried about the law. The Jews are typically not worried about the law. If you remember, it's just a short time from now where Stephen is stoned. They're going to stone Stephen. They don't drag him into Rome. If you remember earlier in the gospel, what do? They're dragging Jesus to the edge of a cliff where they would throw him off and stone him at the bottom of this cliff. They weren't worried about the law there. The Bible says it was not yet his time, and he slipped through the crowd, but they weren't worried about the law there. So why are they worried about the law here? Well, because it's going to be done the way God said it was going to be done. That's why. Jesus said this in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, when he's having this conversation with Nicodemus about being born again. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Remember that Old Testament story? The people were being bitten by snakes, and Moses cried out to God, and God told Moses, make a bronze serpent and put it on a staff and stick it up at a high point so everyone can look at it, and everyone who looks on it will be healed from the snake bites that they were dying from. And Moses did it, and everyone who looked were healed. And Jesus is saying, just as Moses lifted up that serpent, I must be lifted up. Jesus would not be stoned because it was not predicted that he'd be stoned. It was predicted that he'd be lifted up. Jesus also makes statements in John chapter 12 and John chapter 8 that you can look up later. He says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He says, what's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. And for a long time, I read over that and thought that meant lift up the name of Christ. If you proclaim, the name of Christ, or lift up the name of Christ, but it means if you preach the cross, if you tell people about the cross, he'll draw them into himself. That's what it means when Jesus is lifted up in those texts. And so Jesus had to be crucified. It's what the Bible said. It's what he predicted. And so again, the glory of God on display. Jews, you take him and kill him, Pilate said. Oh no, we can't do that. You have to. He had to be crucified. Let's look at verses 19 through 22 together. Because John spends, you know, John just mentions several things, but he spends a little bit of time on this. He wants us to see it. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written," he said. Pilate was no friend of the Jewish leadership. In fact, they were enemies. Pilate did not want to crucify Jesus, not because Pilate was a good guy or anything. Pilate was wicked and evil. But Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus because he didn't want to please the Jewish leadership. They hated each other. But Pilate was scared that if he did not follow through with this execution request that they had come to him with, that they would start a riot. And in this city at this particular time, because it was Passover, there were literally hundreds of thousands, some people estimate over 1 million people jammed into the city for Passover. And can you imagine if a riot would have broke out there, it would have been uncontrollable for Pilate and the Roman soldiers. Pilate was kind of already on probation by Rome, and they had threatened to remove him before, and they will remove him shortly after, but they threatened to remove him before, and so Pilate probably has a fear that they're going to remove him from power if he doesn't follow through with this request, and a riot breaks out. And so Pilate is begrudgingly doing this. And so Pilate says, "I know what I'll do. On the sign that has to be carried before the cross as he walks up and down the streets, and on the sign that has to be posted on the cross that says the crimes of the individuals, I'll write, 'Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.'" And of course the Jews were angry about this. They said, no, he's not our king. Right? He's not our king. He says he's the king. Write that. And Pilate said, "No, I'm not writing that. What I've written, I'm going to write." But I want you to think about this for a minute. It's written in Aramaic. Aramaic was the main language that the Jews spoke. It's written in Latin. Latin is the main language of the Romans. And it's written in Greek. Greek was the language of the culture. Everybody pretty much would have known Greek. The Romans may have used Latin amongst themselves. The Jews may have used Aramaic amongst themselves. But when everybody came together, it was kind of the language of the culture. Everybody, and he wrote it in all three languages. And then Jesus is crucified outside the city, right next to a main road that leads straight into Jerusalem, as hundreds of thousands of people are pouring in to Jerusalem. Do you see the hand of God? A gospel testimony right there, written on the cross, King of the Jews. He is pronounced king, and it's placed it, and it's placed on top of the cross. What's his crime? He's the King of the Jews. And that was true. That was his crime. He was the King of the Jews. He came to his own, and his own received him, not, the Bible says. What men meant for evil, God meant for good. Always remember that. God uses Satan. Satan is simply a tool of God. Satan does not start something and God comes in and says, "Let me figure out how to turn this into something good." God starts something and he brings Satan along to accomplish his will. God is in complete control of everything that is happening here. And we see the glory of God unfolded verse by verse by verse. He is the King. Philippians chapter 2 verse 10 says, "So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Right? Revelation chapter 19 verse 16 says, "On his robe and his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He is the King. Look with me at verses 23 and 24 as we continue to unfold this narrative. It says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, They took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each of the soldiers, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top to the bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which said, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing cast lots." That's Psalm 22, verse 18, predicts this will happen. Jesus probably had four pieces of clothing besides that tunic. There were probably sandals. He probably had a belt. He probably had a headpiece and an outer garment that he would have wore. And then there was the tunic, the seamless tunic, which would have been the undergarment for all this. Something that's interesting, though, is that in Exodus chapter 28, we learn that the high priest wore a seamless garment. And there were instructions given not to tear the tunic of the high priest. And now we see Christ. And the Roman soldiers who could have torn it said, "Oh, let's not tear it," because it was their good idea? No, because it was God's idea, and he had predicted it. And so now we see our great high priest representing the high priest that was in the Old Testament, representing taking the place of the high priest for us, interceding on our behalf before God. And they do exactly what the Old Testament prophesies. They divide his stuff and then they cast lots for his garment. And again, we see the glory of God and the sovereignty of God unfolded. And to the next verse we go, verse 23 and 24. When the soldiers, verse 25. We'll read verses 25 through 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own house. You know, Jesus is on the cross here, and I'll just make a few comments about these verses, but let me just say this. He's on the cross here, and he looks down, and he sees some familiar faces. Depending on how you read it in each gospel and how you interpret what's being said here, there's four, perhaps five familiar faces that the Bible tells us about that he recognizes. Women and one man, John. You know, if you read through the gospels, you're going to find when he's teaching, there are hundreds of people that come out to hear it. And when he does miracles, thousands of people show up. But now he's on the cross, and there's only a few. Everybody's gone. Everyone's abandoned him, except for these few women and John. Peter perhaps would have been there. If you remember, Peter was there in the courtyard. Peter and John were both there in the courtyard, but what happened? Peter denied Christ, and his shame probably would not allow him to follow any further. But no one else is there, just John. But Jesus looks down, and he has compassion on his mom here. See, I want you to think about it. When you and I are in pain, particularly physical pain, but spiritual or emotional pain also, it's a very consuming thing in our life. And when we're in pain, oftentimes we just think about us, and it's all about Jesus. Jesus here looks down. I mean, he's paying for the sin of the world. And he looks down and he sees his mom. And he has compassion on her. He's already done this. John doesn't give us this text, but he's already done this with another criminal next to him. He's had compassion on him. He's had compassion with the Roman soldiers. Remember? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now he looks down and he has compassion on his mom. The same is true in our life. You know, at this moment, you would think Jesus is not thinking about anyone, but perhaps what the job he has to do and his father and the future. But he's still present in the moment. And that's true for us. You and I go through things, Jesus is there, and he sees it, and he knows. It says right here that He instructs John to take his mother. He says, "Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." John refers to himself not as John, but as what? The disciple whom Jesus loved. And so you see him have compassion on one person, and you see another person say, "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved." Do you realize what John realized? That he might not know everything or have it all together or have it all figured out, but he's loved by Christ. He's loved by Christ. Can you say that this morning? I got problems and issues and I don't have it all figured out, but Jesus loves me. You should be able to say that. You should know that Christ loves you. John refers to himself in this way. Now, why Jesus wanted his mom to go live with John? Jesus had brothers, right? James could have took her, but the only thing I can think is perhaps the reason is that his brothers were not believers yet. And he wanted his mom with a believer who was John. And so Jesus connects them, and history tells us, the Bible doesn't, history tells us that Mary died years later in John's home. Let's keep going and look at verses 28. All right, let's look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Jesus, knowing all things, Jesus knows everything. He is fully aware of what is going on. Remember earlier, they offered him wine mixed with gall, and he wouldn't take it. Gall was kind of a numbing, drug that they would use in those days. So normally, if you'd have held that up to someone on the cross, man, they'd have devoured as much of it as they could. But Jesus refused it. When he realized what it had gall in, he refused it. He wouldn't take it because none of his senses were going to be numbed. He was going to experience this in its fullness. But now he asked for a drink. Why did he ask for a drink? Well, simply because Psalm 69:21 said, "For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." And Jesus knows that. There's one scripture left to be fulfilled. And so he asked for something to drink. Now, something I found interesting in this as I read through one of the commentaries, and I didn't catch this at first, but if you look, it says, verse 29, "A jar full of sour wine stood there, but they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to him." A hyssop branch. I just read right over that. But a hyssop branch. If you go to the Old Testament, let's see, I'll try to tell you exactly where right here. If you go to the Old Testament, and you can do this later, Exodus chapter 12, verse 22, you find the story of the Passover taking place. In Egypt, when the angel of death was going to pass over all the homes that had the blood on the doorpost and kill the firstborn sons of everyone else, and they are given instruction that they are to dip a hyssop branch in the blood of the lamb and spread it on the doorpost. And now you see a hyssop branch brought in to the scene. Folks, the glory of God is on display. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Those lambs were just representations of what was to come. He just passed over for a season, but now sin is done away with through Christ. He's the Lamb of God. And we'll end with this verse, verse 30. "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." It is finished. Luke, I believe it's Luke and Matthew, I believe Luke for sure, it says that he cried out in a loud voice and then gave up his spirit. John says, he says, "It is finished," and then gave up his spirit. He probably cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished," and then gave up his spirit. What is finished? What is finished? Please take note. He does not say that I am finished. He does not say that this movement that I started is finished. He says, "It is finished." The work is complete, is what Jesus is saying. The veil of the temple is torn. It is finished. The wrath of God has been satisfied. The stain of sin has been removed. The head of the serpent has been crushed. The debt of sin has been paid. The sting of death is no more. It is finished, Jesus said. It is finished. There is nothing that needs to be added. No good works, no religious activity. If you try to add to it, you can't have it. It is finished. He did it, and he did it all, and all glory is to be his. Nothing in my hands I bring, the hymn writer wrote, but only to your cross I cling. It is finished. You can't add to it. You can't bring anything with you. You let the things of this world go. Let your good works, let your religion go. It is finished. And cling to the cross of Christ if you want salvation. There is no salvation in any other way but that. His life was not taken, it was given. And he gave it so that you and I could be saved. It is finished. Let me ask you something. Have you ever come to the cross like that before? Not bringing good works and hoping that God would take those and then add something to it and you could be saved. I'm not talking about coming to church. I'm not talking about saying a prayer. I'm talking about coming to the cross of Christ with nothing but a plea for salvation. Have you come to the cross of Calvary? Have you been saved? Has the work that he did been imparted to you? Or are you still just a spectator? Do you think that was pretty neat? That's pretty cool. Yeah, we see God working there. But have you embraced that for you? For you. There is salvation in no other name except the name of Christ, the Bible tells us. There's no other way to God. The Bible tells us there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. No one gets to heaven. No one gets their sins washed away except through me. You know, I said at the beginning of this, in a very real way, you and I, yes, crucified Christ, and the Jews crucified him, and the Romans crucified him, but in a very real way, God crucified him. As you unfold this text, you can see this is the plan of God forever, and it unfolds beautifully before us. What our sin does in our life, it's not that we need to be saved from our sin as much as it is we need to be saved from the judgment of God. It's not that we need to be saved from Satan as much as it is we need to be saved from the wrath of God. And Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross so you and I would never have to. We'd never have to. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. If you're in Christ, you are not condemned. He was condemned so that you could be saved. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the marvelous work you've done on the cross. Father, thank you because you paid my debt, a debt I could never pay, a burden I could never carry, but you carried it and you paid it for me and for others in this room. Even while we were still sinners, you died for us. While we didn't want anything to do with you, you died for us so that we could come to you and be saved. And Father, I pray that if there is an individual in this room that has not come to the cross of Calvary, but is holding on to something else to save them, that they'll let it go and they'll cling to your cross and cry out for you to save them. Christ's name, amen.